microphone's a little hot. We've begun to consider together the notion of joy, and we want to stay with that for a while longer. In the passage just read to us from Luke, the angels came with great joy and said, you should be very happy that God is coming to you. And the world into which that announcement was made was rather a dark world. And I am always surprised where these things go as we study them week in and week out and where the Lord takes it. I thought I had gathered a bunch of pictures together of people dancing as a form of worship, and not to really encourage us to do it. I have a feeling where there's probably not a lot of great dancers here, or otherwise we'd be doing it more, I expect. But the Lord took me another direction. I encountered a book by Gary Haugen, I guess he pronounces it. I'm not sure how he pronounces his name. He is he's the one who started International Justice Ministries, and he's written a book called The Locust Effect, and the subtitle is Why the End of Poverty Requires the End of Violence. Now, this is a Christian ministry, and they're going in the context of the gospel, but he brings something out that it was something I knew about, really, but I didn't want to know about it. I knew that I needed to read this book, but I kind of didn't want to read this book. I've been enough places in the world to know what goes on, but he articulates this idea that the thing about the poorest people in this world, there are about 1 billion people on the planet who live on about $1 a day. And then there's another 1 billion who live on $2 a day. They're doing a little better, but not much. And we think in the West, we always think in terms of, well, we just need to get more money there. We need to get more food there. And he says, for the person who lives in the slums of Mombasa or Mumbai, the thing that affects their daily life the most is the fear of violence. Because they're living in a world where there really is no law enforcement for them. There are laws, there are policemen, there are judges, there are jails, but they are mostly there to keep those people away from the people who are doing better in life. And that's the reality of it. And so he begins his book with some terrible stories. And his whole point about these stories is that these are not special wartime conditions when you expect bad things to happen. He says this is just normal, average, everyday life. One of the stories he tells, not the worst, is of a 10-year-old girl in one of the great slums in Kenya. Her mother died. She was 10 years old. Her mother died, and very shortly after that, every night in her house, she would be sexually assaulted by her father. He would cover her mouth to muffle her screams, and that was her life. And since they were in this slum, people, especially women, had to walk several hundred yards long way, several football fields, just to find any kind of a toileting facility, which probably wasn't much of a facility. She was on the way there, 10-year-old, and grabbed and pulled into a house and sexually assaulted. The man who did this gave her a couple of coins and said, keep your mouth shut. And Gary goes on to make the point that this is everyday life. This goes on hundreds of times every day in this city even. So the little girl goes to, someone tells her, you've got to go to this doctor who lives in our area. And this physician, who is a local person, doesn't have much either, lives in the same slum, goes to this person, and she examines the girl and says, yes, she has been raped. But the problem in that city is that there's only one doctor in the whole entire city that the courts will recognize when he says, takes evidence for things like this. So he's got a line out the door and down the street just for people who have been assaulted that day, and he can't even come close to getting through all of them. And so there's no possible way to get justice for these people. And so this is the world in which we live. Nearly a quarter of the people on the planet live in conditions somewhat like this, or enough like this, so that they are afraid of being assaulted in some way every day. It's just terrible. And if you've been there at all, you kind of know it's happening, but it's really something you don't normally see because it's hidden. It's hidden because the person who does the deed doesn't want it known, and the person who's being set upon is shamed and doesn't want it known either, you see. And so this evil lays underneath the sheen or the charade of the society we live in. So in the middle of that, where is God's presence? You see, we're talking about joy. Where does one find joy in such a people? So we have to ask, where is God? And the place God has chosen to dwell is in his people, us. And we're kind of hard to find in some of those places. And so groups like this mission, International Justice Mission, are working hard. They're going to these places. They're bringing these things into the court systems, one by one. They're trying to encourage local governments to actually enforce their laws, and not just for the people who have money. Most places in the world, like this, when you call a policeman, the first thing he will ask you is, do you have money? Because that's how he makes his living, is by getting paid by the people he's helping. Well, if you have no money to pay him, then he's not going to help you very often. We don't experience that very much at all. We're on the edge of it, but we're aware of it. But it's going on. So we have a mission, no doubt. And so it occurred to me this week as I was reading through the scripture that this is, you know, God gets a lot of grief for being mean. I'll use that word that's very popular nowadays, especially in the Old Testament, when he makes judgments against certain groups of people. But now we see this and we begin to think, I understand a little bit, because God knows every one of these situations that's going on right now, everywhere on the planet, all the time, for so many. 2 billion people probably live in this realm in life. That's a quarter of humanity. God knows about that. He's aware of that. So when I read Genesis 6 and 7, and it says God was brokenhearted and he regretted that he had created humankind because of all the corruption and violence that was going on. Oh, that makes sense. And it's still going on. It's better than it was a century ago. A century ago, it was still the same number of people who were at that kind of poverty, but they were 85% of the population. Now we have great population growth, and it's only 25% that live in those realms. Still a lot of people. when you read Deuteronomy 12, and at the end of the chapter where Moses is telling them what they're going to encounter when they go into the land, he says, don't be like them. Don't worship the Lord in the way that they are worshiping their gods. He says, because God knows what they're doing. And then he opens the curtain a little bit. He says, they're burning their children. They're sacrificing their children to their gods, the fire gods. Now, I'm sure as I think about it, as I think about how corruption works, I'm sure that the powerful and the wealthy would select those who were going to sacrifice their children, and it wasn't them who was doing the sacrificing. I'm sure it was people who had no say and no power. Where is the Lord in all of that? God is in his people. In Christ, God dwells in us. God's presence in the world has always been a light in very dark darkness. Now, we have grown up, most of us, in a time where we didn't experience this kind of darkness. We have been in a place where the Bible has been very influential in the culture around us. And so there's been a lot of light around, and we have enjoyed it. And now we see darkness creeping in as those things are being pushed out of our culture, those things that bring light. And so God's presence in the culture is through us. But I would tell you this, and here's the contrast. Being in God's presence, having Christ in us, is reason enough to be joyful. He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to be joyful in this world. You can look at these circumstances, and they were joyful in Scripture when they didn't know what was going to happen next. Even though bad things might be coming your way, he says, today you're in my presence, you'll rejoice because today is good, and this is what I've given you today. So he wants us to live in today. What did we call being joyful last week? It's knowing that somebody loves me, somebody cares, and that it's going to be okay. Doesn't mean I'm going to get everything I want, but we're all going to be together for all eternity. That's really good. And it's living in that fact, see? So whatever difficult circumstance you're in, whatever it is, part of the circumstance is that Christ lives in you. Does that make sense? So you have to, that's part of the equation. No matter where you go or what you do, that's part of your story. God lives in me. The question is how much does it mean to you that the presence of God is with you? Is it just a, boy, I hope this works out okay, this is my good luck charm? Is it that just a something I keep in my back pocket in case things go bad? Or is it, I'm all in. God's here, whatever he has for me, I'm here. I'm going to be joyful. I'm going to celebrate that God is acting right now through me. So that really is, you know, his question to us. Are you going to take me seriously? His presence is a cause, is the prime cause for joy in our lives. But his presence is not to be taken lightly either. He's the one who knows what's going on everywhere in the hearts of humans and in our lives. We ought not to take his presence lightly, especially those of us who know him and know his word. To whom much is given, much is required. If you have this book and you know how to read, much is required. If you know his people and you know what God is doing in the lives around you, much is required, because he has given you something. He has given you all these gifts, and most of all, he has given you his presence. So in this first passage that Mark read from 1 Chronicles 15, David wanted to bring the ark, which was this box that had the cherubim, the cherubim on the top of it. This was the place that God chose. This is the place where I will meet you. This is going to go into the innermost sanctum, into the Holy of Holies. And your high priest will come in here once a year. But that was the place where the presence of God was. That's where they were to meet him. And so David wanted to bring, he was trying to unite all the tribes of Israel together. And so he captured the city of Jerusalem. He built a home for himself there. His army was there. He wanted to bring the temple of God, or the tabernacle at that point, to that place as well. And so the backstory to David bringing this ark up was that they had already attempted to bring the ark up. Two chapters back in 1 Chronicles 13, it says that David and all Israel went up to Kiriath-Jearim in Judah, where the ark of God was. And they put the ark of God onto a new cart. They built a brand new cart for the occasion. And they hooked it up to some oxen to take this up to Jerusalem. Sounds like a pretty good idea. Except that is exactly how, back in the book of Samuel, that's exactly how the Philistines carried the ark around when they had stolen it from the Israelites for a while. The problem with the ark for the Philistines is that whatever town they put it in, everybody broke out in horrible diseases. So they said, well, we can't really afford to have this thing around. So they stuck it on a new cart and had a couple of cows pull this cart, and they said, go somewhere else, please. And they watched to see where it went, and it walked right back home to Israel. Funny thing, they didn't know. So they did what they know. This is the best thing we can think of. But there's this thing called the law that King David had, the Torah, the books of Moses. And it talks about how you transport this thing. You see, when David, the first time, was bringing this up on a cart, the oxen stumbled, and somebody standing next to the cart saw that the ark was tipping. Oi, we can't have this. So he reached out to steady it, and it says the Lord was angry with this man who touched the ark, and he killed him right there. And it says in 1 Chronicles 13 that David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, the name of this man. And then the next verse says David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? And so he didn't take the ark home to him, with him to the city of David, but took it to the house, the nearest house they could find, and it was a Gentile guy, a Gittite. And it remained there for 3 months. And everything this guy did, this house where it was blessed because he had the ark of God. So, in the meantime, David finally got out the instruction manual. Guys never read the instructions first, right? This is the one instance where you might want to think about it. It says in Exodus 25:12, you make 4 golden rings and you affix them to the side of this box when you're building it. And through these, each set of 2 rings, you put a pole. And this pole is to be acacia wood, and you're to hammer it and cover it with gold. And those poles are to stay in those rings forever. It says the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be removed from it. Right there in print. The book of Numbers then talks about how you transport it. You shall appoint the Levites, part of the priestly clan, appoint them over the tabernacle of the testimony. In other words, the whole tent and everything that of which that ark is the centerpiece. The Levites are going to be in charge of it. They're going to carry the tabernacle with its poles and all its furnishings, and they'll take care of it. So when you're in the wilderness for 40 years, they're going to be the ones who take this thing. They're going to set up the tabernacle. They're going to take it down. They're going to camp all around it. And if any one of you comes near it, who's not a Levite, you will be put to death. Oh, it's been written there for hundreds of years, David. You're angry at the Lord? You're afraid of him? You're supposed to know him. So the presence of God is not to be taken lightly. So then, back to the passage that Mark read. So, verse 14, chapter 15. The priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. Oh, you read the instructions. Good for you. This time, the first time when they were bringing it up, they were singing and rejoicing too, but they were rejoicing without respecting in whose presence they were. You see, they said, oh, we respect God. We built him a brand new car. You didn't respect him enough to do what he asked you to do. Different thing, see? So, it says, verse 16 in our passage, that David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their fellow Levites as musicians to make a joyful sound with musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. Down later in the passage, it says that David, the elders of Israel, the commanders of the army, went to bring up the ark, and they went with rejoicing. And David had on a robe of fine linen, and he was dancing, the earlier passage tells us. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns, and trumpets, and of cymbals, and of the playing of lyres and harps. So they weren't, you know, in their fear, respect doesn't mean dun, 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 dun. No. The presence of God is with us. This is very good. And so we will be joyful about this. Whatever else happens tomorrow, today the Lord is with us. His presence is here, and so we will rejoice. We see the same thing in the New Testament. It works like this. Paul tells us that your bodies, since God has decided to dwell in his people, your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. These bodies collectively are all of us together. We are what the temple was in that time. And so what does he say about that? He says, you respect these bodies. Now, we like to come up with all kinds of little rules about this and that, how you should dress, how you shouldn't dress, how you do this, that, or you know, what kind of diet you have. But the things that the New Testament really zeroes in on, don't use these bodies for sexual immorality. In other words, sexuality is to be within the confines of marriage. That is very old world notion thinking now. But that is what we who are in Christ, who are carrying the presence of God around with us, that is what we are committed to doing, keeping our bodies pure in that way. We are not to be involved in dodgy business practices, lest the world should say, well, what is this God about? We are not to be engaged in false teaching. You mean God is really like that? Nope, he is not. We open the word and we bring it out. We accept whatever God tells us as we study his word. So we respect the Lord with our bodies, with our lives, and in that respect, we find great joy. And I love this passage from Luke. It's kind of fun reading it when it's not Christmas time. At Christmas time, when you hear that passage, you go, na, 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 I love this passage because I'm going to get some Christmas presents pretty soon. But when you hear it off season, you actually listen to it a little better, I think. And the angel band, the hosts of heaven, were having a party. They were singing very loudly, scared the shepherds half to death. It was great. They rejoiced before the Lord. So Jesus is the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is the presence of God. In whatever circumstance we find ourselves, and we need to be going to those places where there is no light, we need to be sharing this gospel because it really does make a difference. Someone has done a landmark study in the last few years where he published in a peer-reviewed journal, much to the shock of all the secular people who were in that business. And what he demonstrated very clearly was that in the world, in the colonial world, the places where there is more law and order now were the places where the gospel of Jesus Christ was clearly preached by Protestant missionaries. Clear pattern. This is light, and it needs to continue to go into the world. So along with food, clothes, we need to engage the issues of justice and compassion so that people don't have to be afraid their whole lives. Life is not easy for lots and lots of people. I want to end with a couple of things here. There's a book I read from in our series on loving your LGBT neighbor. This is from a man named Wesley Hill. He is, he did his doctorate. I can't remember if it's New Testament or what it is, but he teaches at a seminary. He's a professor and an author. And he has, all his whole life, he has experienced a very definite same-sex attraction in his personal self. And so he has had to deal with that, and he has come to the conclusion that he will walk with Jesus, and he will be a celibate person, and he will be a single person. And he just recognizes it as something that he has to do in this life. And he writes about it this way. There was a time when he was a young adult, and he was struggling with the loneliness of living with these same-sex attractions. And so he visited a friend and mentor whose name was Chris, and he shared his struggles with him and asked him for advice. And his friend said this: imagine yourself standing in the presence of God, looking down from heaven on the earthly life that you're about to be born into. In other words, you're talking with God before you're born. And God says to you, Wes, I'm going to send you into the world for 60 or 70 or 80 years, and it's going to be difficult for you. In fact, it will be more painful and confusing and distressing than you can now imagine. You will have a thorn in your flesh, a homosexual orientation that is the result of your entering a world that sin and death have broken. And you may wrestle with it all of your life, but I will be with you. I will be watching every step you take, guiding you by my Spirit, supplying you with grace sufficient for each and every day. And at the end of your journey, when you see my face again, and the joy we share then will be born out of the agonies you faithfully endured by the power I gave you. And no one will take that joy from you. That solid resurrection joy, which, if you experienced it now, would crush you with its weight. Wouldn't you say yes to the journey if you had had that conversation with God? And so he goes on describing his friend. His friend went on, but you have had it, in a sense. You've had that conversation with God. God is the author of your story. He's watching. He's supplying you with his Spirit moment by moment, and he will raise your body from the dead to live with him and all the great company of the redeemed forever. And the joy you will have in that moment will be yours for all eternity. You see, can you endure knowing that? Can you keep walking the lonely road if you remember he's looking on and delights to help you persevere? So whatever it is that is the difficulty of your life, the presence of God himself is worth rejoicing over. It's worth having great joy about. Well, this morning I'm going to close here with, it's going to take a few minutes. I've got a special privilege this morning. I have four people I want to introduce to you that you know very well. Two of them I'd like to have come up. Dan and Isabel, would you come up here? And could I get the elders and deacons, whoever of them are here, and the missions committee people to come up? Dan and Isabel are going to travel again to the country of Jordan. And one of the things I love about these guys is that I think they live in the joy of the Lord. They go to crazy places where it's dangerous, and the Lord works through them, and we get to be, we get to see the joy that flows out of their lives. And so let's just take a moment. Let's lay hands on these guys if we could and bless them. They're going to be leaving this week to go to Jordan. Let me pray for you, and then Craig, would you also pray for them? Father in heaven, thank you for the joy in Dan's life and in Isabel's life, that they know you, that they are in your presence. Thank you that they are willing to go and share this light in a dark place. We ask that you would bless them as they go and cause many to be blessed by them as they go, and bring them back to us safely. And we will trust you.